Wonderful. Lovely to see everybody here. And I hope people are well. And this time I actually have my camera working. Little did I know about that secret button which turns off your camera, which I discovered last week. Amazing how you discover how your computer works. They say that you don't really learn anything unless you stumble over it. So yes, I just learnt that button. All right, Yoffi, we are here. You can see me. And we are going to be doing the final of our classes on Eliyahu. And we have really followed through from chapter 16 of Malachim Aleph all the way through to Eliyahu going heavenwards and even further, the story of Elisha. And what we want to try and do today is really ask the question, which you can see on the source sheet, and I'm going to share my screen. What is this idea of Eliyahu HaNavi being able to just sort of pop up in different locations in all different moments? You will remember the tradition that Eliyahu Navi comes to the Seder and the Kol Shel Eliyahu. You'll remember Eliyahu Malach HaBrit, who comes to a Brit Milah, and of course many other stories and legends in the Talmud of, for example, Eliyahu appearing at the entrance to the cave of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, and all sorts of legends where Eliyahu can somehow mediate between heaven and earth. What's happening here? Where do we get such a tradition about Eliyahu? And this, of course, relates very strongly to. I cannot share the. Maybe Rabbi Jay can share the link to the source sheet. We're being asked in the chat.
Okay, I was trying to share it. There seems to be a problem on our website that doesn't allow me to share. So I'm going to try to work on that. And your screen is shared. We see it on the screen. So I will I'll
We'll
see
hopefully
what I can.
get it up there in a couple of minutes. Okay, so what is the story with Eliyahu? And last time we read about Eliyahu's heavenwards journey in a whirlwind. And the idea that he went up in a chariot of fire. What exactly does this mean? It's not an ordinary death. So if you take a look, we will see in our first two sources, source number one and source number two, an argument between two classic Mefarshim, two of the Rishonim, the medieval commentators, the Radak and the Ralbag. The Radak says, "Veruach Sa'ara." A storm. The storm raised him from earth to it into the sky. Like I don't know, if you have some leaves and the wind blows, up he goes. And that was God's will that he should go up. And where did he go? He went to El Galgal HaEsh. What does he mean by Galgal HaEsh? Towards the ball of fire, to the sun. V'sham nisrafu begadav zulati aderet. And there all his clothes were burnt except the cloak which fell down. V'kaleh b'sarov atzmo. And all of his physical form was totally incinerated. V'haruach shava Elohim asher natana. And the spirit went back to God. In other words, Eliyahu is no more. Eliyahu wasn't buried like a ordinary person. Instead, he, how appropriate, went up in fire, was actually incinerated by fire, and like all other people, where usually the body stays here and the spirit goes back to God, just his spirit went back to God, but he was burnt. The Ralbag, however, in other words, Eliyahu died. The Ralbag, however, has a different opinion. He says, "You can't understand the notion that he is raised up to the heavens. We can't go up to the divine realms, where I guess where the angels are. Physical bodies don't go there. So what do we mean by, when Eliyahu was taken up in a whirlwind to Shamayim?" He says, He says, what do we mean? We mean that he's somewhere up there, still within the atmosphere. Ka'amro, like they say, arim gedolot b'tzurot b'shamayim. When Moshe is in Sefer Devarim is trying to tell us about the great cities we're going to come to in the land of Israel and the difficulty, he says, great cities, fortified cities, b'tzurot b'shamayim. Fortified up to, maybe up to the cloud line or something. Umigdal v'roshah b'shamayim, or when they build the Tower of Babel, they said, let's build a tower with its head in the shamayim. And most people explain that the shamayim there means the clouds, that sometimes it would be above the clouds. And he says, v'nehine nasur ruach Hashem v'malachut Hashem, the Spirit of God, with the agency of God, took him el makom lo noda, adayin v'hu chai sham, and he lives there. Right? I don't know. I always imagine, you know how when you go to see a movie, sometimes you see a movie of DreamWorks. Have you ever seen movies of DreamWorks? And their logo is a little boy sitting on a cloud fishing, right? Fishing, right? So according to the Ralbag, that's Eliyahu, right? The Eliyahu will say, where's he living? He's somewhere on a cloud somewhere. Now, of course, this doesn't explain very much, because how does he live there? What does he eat? Why is he eternally alive? What exactly does any of this mean? But it's interesting that the Radak says he died. Rabak says he's still alive. So that's that much I can say. Okay. All right. The question I would like to ask is why? Why would we have such a legend about Eliyahu HaNavi? I know that he died in a rather strange way, but I'll give you an example. Moshe also died in a strange way. Aaron also died in a strange way. Aaron goes up to Hor HaHar. Moshe, nobody knows where his burial place is, but we don't really suggest that they're still alive. There are characters who the Talmud says they never died. So, for example, you have a Gemara which says that Yaakov Avinu lo met, right? Yaakov Avinu never died. But I do want to qualify that. They don't really mean it. What I mean is like this. If you look at the death of Avraham, let me just pay attention to the language. When Avram dies, it tells us that Avram dies. 1 minute. Vayigva vayamat Avraham. It uses two phrases. Vayigva vayamat. He, I don't know, expired. A gvi'a is a dead body. And he died. If you look at Yitzchak, right? What does it say about Yitzchak in Parashat Vayishlach? It tells us, "Vayhi yimei Yitzchak me'al shmurim shana al shmurim shana." He lived 180 years. Vayigva Yitzchak vayamat vayasef namav. Vayigva vayamat. When you get to Yaakov in Parashat Vayechi, what does it say? Just finding the right page. It tells us, "Vayichal Yaakov le'savor et banav vayasof raglav b'mita." Vayigva v'yasef al amav. Vayigva. What does the Talmud say? Yaakov Avinu lo met. Okay. What do they mean by that? They don't mean that Yaakov never died. It's a midrashic funny way of saying, with Yaakov, it uses the word vayigva, but it doesn't use the word vayamat. But what I'm trying to point out is that nobody is eternally here, right? You know, yimei shemonotenu shivim shana, etc., etc., says the Tehillim. We can live for however long, 120 years, but then our time is up. So what is this idea of Eliyahu living with some sort of eternal life? And let's try and see where maybe we got this tradition from. I'm going to give three possibilities. Start in possibility number one. Possibility number one is that I would like to contend that even in Eliyahu's life, people thought that he had some sort of peculiar, so Rabbi Jay has just put the source sheets in the chat. So those who would like to access the source sheet, it's right there. It's also shared on the screen. So don't panic. But really, thank you, Rabbi Kalman, for being our technical support today. Okay, so explanation number one is that even in his lifetime, we find that Eliyahu was seen as having peculiar, how should I call this, teleporting power, right? Of course, they didn't know anything about tele, but he was able to hyperspace himself or teleport. I'm trying to draw on my very, very sparse science fiction vocabulary. But anyway, the point being that people thought that he could somehow take himself from place to place. What do I mean? If you remember back in chapter 18, Eliyahu met Ovadia, Achav's personal assistant, or Achav's maybe secretary. And he told him, I'm going to go and meet Eliyahu. And Ovadia said, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I'm looking at source number three, there's not a nation or a kingdom where my master is not sent to look for you. And now you're telling me to say, tell my master Eliyahu's here. I don't know whether the spirit of the Lord may carry you. I'll read the Hebrew. V'haya ani elech mitach. If I leave you, v'ruach Hashem yisa'acha al asher lo eida. The spirit of God, or maybe the wind of God, will carry you off to some unknown place. Uvati la'agid la'achav lo yimsa'achav haragani. If I tell Achav I met you, but I didn't bring you to him, he will execute me. V'avdecha yared Hashem min urai. They have this sense that the wind or spirit of God can just carry you somewhere. In other words, Eliyahu can just disappear. Likewise, if you look at source number four here, Malachim Bet, you remember after Eliyahu goes heavenwards, and the only person who saw the chariot of fire was in fact Elisha, the prophets approach him and they say, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the wind of the Lord has picked him up and set him down some mountain and some valley, right? Pen nasa'or ruach Hashem v'yashlicheu be'echad harim or be'achat. The end of that pasuk is missed out. Be'echat hageot. In other words, what I'm saying is that even when Eliyahu was alive, he had this mystique. He had this sense that he could just sort of appear and disappear at whim. And therefore, maybe it isn't so remarkable, so strange, that a legend developed about him or a tradition developed about him, that he still was somewhere in hiding and could make a, how should I call it, surprise appearance from here. From he was always making surprise appearances, coming from nowhere and going to nowhere. Now, the truth is that this might be something unique about Eliyahu, and that's possible, but it also might be something which people thought in general about some prophets. What do I mean? And here I'm turning to source number five, the famous story about the birth of Shimshon. And you probably remember the scene where his mother, beautifully titled as Eshet Manoach, we never find out her name, right? Meets a man in the field who tells her she's pregnant and she's going to have a baby, and he's not allowed to drink wine and all that stuff. And she goes back to tell her husband, and he says, where is that man? Who is he? I want to meet him, right? If you look here, Vayira Malach Hashem Ala Isha, it's here in source number five. And what I want you to point out is an angel of God appears to the woman. And then the woman came to her husband and said, a man of God came to me. The phrase is, Ish Elohim, right? In other words, who really came was a Malach Hashem. And she says, actually, a man of God came to me. Usually, Ish Elohim is a prophet. All over Tanakh, we find Ish Elohim is a prophet. Moshe is called Isha Elohim. Even David in one place is called Isha Elohim. We find the Ish Elohim in Perek Yud Gimel of Malachim Aleph. And she says, I saw a man of God, Umareu Kameh Marach Elohim, Nora Ma'od. And he looked very fearful, like an angel of God. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. What's my point? And he just disappears. And then, of course, in the next scene, Manoach prays to God and says, please send him back, and he sends him back. What's my point? My point is that it's very, very difficult to know when you're dealing with these people who look like a Malach Elohim Nora Ma'od, what exactly are they? Are they man or are they angel? Sometimes Chazal even come along and say things like that. You remember? With another ish. Vayimtzeu ish basadeh. Yosef meets a man in the field. Chazal come along and say, he wasn't a man, he was an angel. The Ramban retorts back and says, no, he was really a man, but a man who's in the right place and at the right time, we call him an angel. He was really a human being. But what I want to say is that the line between a human being and an angel in certain instances seems to be fuzzy. So to summarize approach one, my question is, why would it be that people would have said these legends about Eliyahu Hanavi? And what I want to say is that A, number one, even in Eliyahu's own lifespan, people thought that he could just somehow disappear. If I may share a family story, my grandfather, first of all, my grandfather was a wonderful storyteller, Allah Hashalom. He was a wonderful storyteller. And not only that, but he had quite a good sense for dramatic flair. Now, my grandfather, when he, in his earlier life, had taught a young boy his bar mitzvah parsha. And this guy grew up, and his name was Ephraim Halevi. And he actually became the head of the Mossad. Okay, so my grandfather was friendly, had taught the bar mitzvah parsha of the head of the Mossad. My grandfather used to go to all of these, and he was senior. My grandfather knew that somehow he was senior in some sort of, when the prime minister would turn up, somehow Ephraim Halevi would turn up. And my grandfather would tell the story this way. My grandfather said, you know, I'm sitting there, we're waiting in the auditorium. You know, it was a salute to Israel parade or whatever it was in London. And suddenly, out of nowhere, who's there? Ephraim. Ephraim says, hello, how are you, Mr. Richmond? How are you, this and that and the other? And then my grandfather would say, and then he said goodbye and he disappeared. The funny thing is that when Ephraim Halevi wrote his own autobiography, he actually called it The Man in the Shadows. That's what he called his autobiography. And that's exactly how my grandfather used to describe him, that he came out of nowhere and he disappeared into nowhere. And as I say, I know my grandfather had a great flair for a dramatic flair. And yet, maybe there are people who really do have this sense about them that they just disappear into the crowds. And Eliyahu, people thought in his own lifetime that he could simply vanish. That's number one. Number two, as I said, source number five, maybe Bichlal, even with certain Nevi'im, or with people weren't 100% sure he represents God. Is he a man? Is he an angel? Right. Clearly, Eliyahu, the man who brings fire down from heaven, it's not exactly normal human behavior. And people weren't quite sure, right? Is he man or is he angel? So that's the first bit of where this legend might develop, of Eliyahu being able to teleport himself, even though he has left this world, he makes regular trips back. Because if he is like an angel, he's simply not subject to the same mortality that you and I are. Second source comes from the book of Chronicles. If you recall, Achav interacted with a king called Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat was the king of Yehuda. Yehoshaphat was a Melech Tzadik, and Yehoshaphat, I have to say, outlives Eliyahu. How do we know that? Because in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, in chapter 3 of Malachim Bet, we find after the death of Eliyahu, or after Eliyahu's heavenward journey, we find that Yehoshaphat still goes to war with in cahoots with Ahab's son, Yehoram. So my point is, Yehoshaphat dies pretty much certainly after Eliyahu's death. And now what do we read here in Chronicles? Vayishkav Yehoshaphat im avotav, yikaverim avotav. Yehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David. Yehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. He put all his brothers to the sword. In other words, Yehoram is an evil man who kills all his brothers, follows the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Achav had done, because he married a daughter of Achav. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the time when the kingdom of Yehuda actually becomes infected. It becomes infected with the idolatry of the northern kingdom. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But then look what happens here in Pasuk Yudbet. Vayavo elav michtav me'eliyahu anavi. He receives a letter from Elijah the prophet. And everybody says, how can that be? Eliyahu's dead. What's going on? Now, here, there's one answer according to the... Oh, I can give you two answers according to Pshat. One answer according to Pshat is that there's a different timeline in Sefer Malachim and Divrei Yamim. That they've got different records of the timeline, and Divrei Yamim really understood that Eliyahu was still alive. Possibility A. Possibility B, which I prefer, is Eliyahu is a prophet. Eliyahu can tell the future. He could have written this letter before he died, given it to one of his disciples, and they delivered the letter on behalf of Eliyahu Navi a year or two after his death. It's not impossible. And it's even, you know, I think it's a reasonable solution. But take a look at the Malbim. And the Malbim says, Michtav me'Eliyahu, I hope people can see it to the bottom of the sheet here. Michtav me'Eliyahu, a letter from Eliyahu, Zeh haya acharei lakho. This is after he was taken heavenwards. Umuvu'ar, and therefore it is explained, Shehu chai v'kayam. He is alive and well. He is alive and kicking. V'nigle b'zeh olam lefamim. And once in a while, he reveals himself in our world, Kabbalat Chazal. So, of course, the second reason is this. If you write a letter to rebuke the king, and, you know, Tanakh says that letters are still arriving from you, right, after you're dead, then the assumption is you're writing letters after you're dead. That means you're not dead, right? I hope I'm being clear, right? And therefore, we say Eliyahu might have left the world, but he's still there somewhere writing letters. Apparently, he borrowed Harry Potter's owl, and the owl is delivering the letters to various different kings. And therefore, you can get a michtav me Eliyahu, even though Eliyahu is sitting somewhere on a cloud, right? But he is still involved, and he still cares, and he is still rebuking the kings of Israel, even though he has left this world. Of course, the clearest source is probably a source that many of you know, right? You know it from the song. You might know it from the Tanakh as well. And we're going to read this on Shabbat HaGadol, right? And Shabbat HaGadol, according to some people, the Shabbat HaGadol is the Shabbat before Pesach. And so according to some people, it is called Shabbat HaGadol because it talks about Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem, Hagadol Vahanura, before the arrival of the day of Hashem, Hagadol Vahanura. So you've got the Gadol, Shabbat Hagadol. Okay? What is happening here? Right? You all know the line. Hine anochi sholech lachem et Eliyahu Navi lifnei bo yom Hashem Hagadol Vahanura. I am sending to you Eliyahu Navi before the day of God, that great and fearful day. Beheshiv levavot al banim, v'lev banim al avotam. And he will reconcile parents with children and children with parents, so that when I come, I do not strike the whole land with utter destruction. This is the book of Malachi, okay? Malachi is a second temple book, right? It is written at the time of Ezra. We're dealing with, you know, hundreds of years, 500 years, more or less, 400 to 500 years after Eliyahu. And they're saying that, you know, before the coming of the awful, the judgment day, Eliyahu is coming back. So where does this develop from? A, even in his lifetime, people said that Eliyahu could transport himself. B, he's sending letters after his death. So we might assume that he's around somewhere. And C, the book of Malachi tells us that he will be there before the judgment day. And what will he do? Heshiv lev avot al banim, velev banim al avotam. And therefore, if we've got this tradition that Eliyahu is coming back, it could be that he has his own personal Tchiyat HaMetim, that he did really die, but he will somehow be resurrected. Option number two, he's still alive somewhere. And if he can come back then, you know, maybe Mashiach's taking a long time. So in the meantime, he's got other jobs to do. So he'll come and make up a minion here, and he'll go and visit a bris, and he'll, you know, and who doesn't want to be at the Seder? So he goes to everybody's Seder, right? Okay. The question, of course, is the second question that I would like to ask. And that is that probably you all know that Eliyahu HaNavi has sort of become this, how am I going to put this? He's coming with the Mashiach, right? We say, at Motzei Shabbat, we say, you know, Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu Tishbi, Bimerei Avoyoleinu, Im Mashiach Ben Dovin. He's like the guy who's going to make everything better. He is going to come along with the Mashiach and bring an era of perfection. And I'm scratching my head and I'm saying to myself, Eliyahu Navi, he is the most confrontational, the toughest, the biggest disciplinarian, right? He doesn't stand for any nonsense. He's not some nice Mr. Santa Claus who's going to come down the chimney and bring you presents, right? If you see Eliyahu, right, Lahavdil, obviously, you understand what I mean, right? I got to add those caveats, you know, but you get my point, right? He's not warm and cuddly, right? What's going on? I remember once a friend of mine wrote a whole poem and said, Eliyahu, what's happened to you? You used to be tough. You used to be ideological, right? And somehow you grow up in a chariot of fire and suddenly you become a softie. You become an old grandfather. You just smile. You enjoy the kids, all of your kids. They're all so clever. They're all getting into Harvard. Eliyahu, I like the old Eliyahu. What happened to you, Eliyahu? And this is maybe even more puzzling than Eliyahu coming back. How did Eliyahu become Mr. Nice Guy? He's anything but Mr. Nice Guy, let's face it. So what happened here? And that's what I want to try and see if we can somehow mediate. I see Sandra's got a question.
Thank you. At least I do, and I think that there's this kind of dichotomous problem with David, with David HaMelech. You know, he was Ish Dam, and he was a warrior, and he was almost a plishti. He was so close to living with them and being with them that he was. And yet there's a folk David. So Rabbi Silber at Trisha often says there's a difference, and we have to try to reconcile this in our minds as we study and live these dichotomous lives. There's a dichotomy that persists, and it exists in real time, and both of them exist at the same time. The David HaMelech of the scripture, the sinner, Chatati Hashem, and there's the David HaMelech of the folk David. And I would try to analogize that this to Eliyahu maybe, that he existed as a zealot and his hair was a mess and he had no patience and he ran away and he wanted to die. And then God accepted his resignation and all of these things that we imagine him in a whirlwind, and he just doesn't stop and he doesn't, no prisoners. And yet in legend, the folk Eliyahu is, like you said, like, whoa, he became a softie in the folk mind. So I go with Rabbi Silber so far on this, which is you've got these dichotomous figures and the folk versus the text really have to almost coexist or war with each other.
That's lovely. It's just so funny you are talking about that question about David, because I actually gave a class this morning at Pardes, and that was exactly what I was giving the class about. But what I want to try and do, and you might be 100% right, but I'm also interested in understanding, you know, not just the legend, but maybe where did it emerge from? And try and find some roots from the Pshat to this legend. So that's what I'm going to try and trace, accepting the fact that maybe there is indeed two very different images, diverging images of Eliyahu. So let's take a look. Number one, I want you to understand that the pshat of this passage in Malachi that you see on your screen is anything but clear. And if anything, we can read Eliyahu in his classic biblical guise here. Let's just read the passage in a sort of broader context. Just to say that Malachi is a very polemical book. Malachi is accusing the people of not, accusing the Kohanim of not looking after the Mikdash, and accusing the people that they have all sorts of sins. And the people argue back. And he essentially says, you know what? Fine. Wait till the judgment day and you'll see what will happen. And let's read here a little bit. That day is at hand. Ki ne'ayom ba. Bo'er katanor. It's burning like an oven. All the arrogant and all the doers of evil shall be straw. And that day is coming, said the Lord of hosts, shall burn them to ashes and leave of them neither stock nor bough. But for you who revere my name. In other words, the Rasha'im, the Zaydim, as they're called here, and the Osei Risha will get burnt. And notice the notion of the fire, right? But for those people who are Yirei Shemi, who fear my name, they will have a son of tzedakah, of kindness, umarpe, healing, biknafeha, v'yatsa upashtem ke'eglein marbe, and you'll go forth and you'll hang out in the fields with not a care in the world, like cow in a field. Vasotem reshaim, and worse than that, what you're going to do, you're going to trample the wicked to a pulp. They're going to be dust beneath your feet on that day that I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Be mindful of my teaching of my servant Moses, who I charged at Horeb for the laws and rules for Israel, because I'm sending Eliyahu before the coming of that awful, fearful day. V'heishiv leiv avot albanim, v'leiv banim alavotam, pedon vod v'hiketi et ha'aretz cherem. That last verse is a matter of machloket. But if you have a judgment day when all the evil are going to be frazzled and all of the tzaddikim are going to be rewarded, that's classic Eliyahu. Eliyahu's there. That sounds like the Eliyahu we know and know very well. He will kill the prophets of Baal, but if you show loyalty to God, like Ahav at the initial moment on Har Carmel, he will be your best friend. And that's exactly what this chapter is there. Now, the only thing that remains to ask is, what does the last line mean? V'heishiv leiv avot albanim v'leiv banim alavotam. So let's go and look at a discussion about this verse in the Mishnah. And here we're going to see a bunch of different opinions. This is from Masechet Eduyot, a fascinating Masechet, which is as its name. It is a list of Eduyot, different rabbis saying, I heard from this rabbi this. I heard this teaching from that rabbi. I heard that tradition from that rabbi. So we start with Rabbi Yehoshua, who says, "Mukubal ani mi Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai sheshama mi Rabbo v'Rabbo mi Rabbo halacha l'Moshe misina." I have heard this tradition all the way back to Moses, that Elijah does not come to declare people impure or pure, nor to distance people or bring them close, but rather to distance those who have come close by force and to draw near those who have been distanced by force. Very interesting. And by the way, what's the Hava Amina that people are saying? What is he going to come? Letahem, letamei, letaher, lerachek, lekarev. What's he going to do? He's going to say, you're pure, you're impure. You're a tzaddik, you're a rasha. So Rabbi Yeshua is saying, no, you got it wrong. What he's actually going to do is, he's going to distance those people who come close by force and to draw near those who have been distanced by force. What does he mean by that? He means there were people who were forcibly converted by the Hasmonean dynasty, like the family of, for example, Herod. So he'll say to them, you're not really Jewish because you converted under false pretenses. And then there are people who, due to all sorts of persecutions, remember we're dealing here, 40 or 50 years after the Churban, so Jews who were sold into captivity and lost their Jewish identity. So Eliyahu is going to come along and he's going to clear up everybody's genealogies and say, you're a Jew, you're not a Jew. That's, by the way, v'heishiv leiv avot albanim, v'leiv banim alavotam. What will he do? He'll sort out who's your father, who's your grandfather, and determine who's a Jew. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, Eliyahu's not going to do that. He's going to lekareva v'lo l'rachek. He'll only find lost Jews, right? but he is not going to distance improper Jews. Rabbi Shimon says he's here for a different reason. Lashvot ha-machloket. He's here in order to solve halachic disputes. And that's the idea that you've probably heard of in the Gemara, right? Of teku, right? When something is left open, they say teku, which in Hebrew means a draw, but some people understand that as being tishbi yitaretz kushiyot ubayot. That Eliyahu will come along and solve the halachic disputes. And now let's look at the view, the majority view. The sages say neither to distance nor to bring close, but rather to make peace in the world. As it says, what's he coming to do? Lasot shalom ba'olam. So at the very least, what we understand is there's a big argument about what Eliyahu is coming to do. Some people think he's just coming to do a genealogical survey. Others think that he's come in order to give clarity to halacha. Because I guess in the absence of a Sanhedrin, halacha is in a state of mfloket and doubt. Nobody can resolve the arguments. And therefore we get to a situation where every group and every Hasidic court and every denomination has their own version of Judaism and what's going to be. So that's Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. And Chachamim say, no, he's going to make shalom ba'olam. So for the very least, you can understand how there's a big debate about this verse. Now, the last opinion is the one we all remember, right? That we're waiting for Eliyahu to make peace in the world. And it could well be that this is a tradition which is sort of percolating and developing throughout Bayit Sheni. What do I mean? Even after the Tanakh and before the Mishnah is written, there is a book called Ben Sirah. It is a book known as Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, that's Koheles, but this is called Ben Sirah, known as Ecclesiasticus. It is an apocryphal book, and it's actually a Jewish book. It's even quoted two or three times in the Talmud, but it was never included in the Tanakh. But it talks about Eliyahu in its 48th or 49th chapter. Hey, 48th chapter, here it is. And he says this. He's talking about Eliyahu. You were taken aloft in a whirlwind, in a chariot with fiery horses. You were destined, you're wondering, by the way, why I didn't bring this in Hebrew? Because we don't have the original Hebrew, right? We only have the Greek and the Latin, and of course the English translation. The Hebrew got lost. Anything that wasn't in the Tanakh got lost. So you were taken aloft in the whirlwind, in a chariot with fiery horses. You were destined, it is written, to come in time to come. Why? To put an end to wrath before the day of the Lord. To turn back the hearts of parents towards their children and to reestablish the tribes of Israel. In other words, I guess we'll put it this way. If Eliyahu was just meant to be the zealot, why keep him around? Why keep such a powerhouse around? And why hide him? He could help us all to do tshuva. And suddenly they understood that if Eliyahu had been the prophet of judgment, he's going to come back as the prophet of mercy, so to speak. What's he going to do? He's going to put an end to God's wrath. He's not going to now anymore. Do you remember when we were studying Eliyahu, we said that, is he the advocate of God or the advocate of Israel? And we said he acted like the advocate of God and not the defender of Israel. But according to this source, right, what's he going to do? He's going to take on the role of Israel. In fact, he's going to reestablish the 12 tribes. Amazing. This, by the way, is in the middle between the Tanakh, between Malachi and the rabbis. This is before the Mishnah and after the Tanakh. Fascinating evidence. But we can see the theology developing, the folk theology, as Sandra called it. Here's another example. A midrash from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. I can't remember whether it's a 6th century midrash or 8th century. But here's the interesting midrash. We remember the scene where Eliyahu says, I am a zealot, right? I am zealous for God. Niglalo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God appeared to him and he said, Malach HaPo Eliyahu, what are you doing here on Mount Sinai? And he says, Kanoki Neti, I'm tremendously zealous. God responds to him and says, Le'olam atam kanei. Why are you always so zealous? Kanata b'shitim, This is under the basis that Eliyahu and Pinchas are one and the same person. You were zealous at Shittim al Giloy Arayot because of sexual promiscuity. As it says, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron of Mahain. The Khan Kinita Kineta, and here also you are zealous. Chayacha she'ein osim brit milah ad she'ata ro'eh be'enecha. There will never be a brit milah ceremony until you see it. Mikan hitkinu chachamim lasok kiseh echad mechubad malach brit hanikra Eliyahu. This is where at every brit milah we make a special chair for the malach brit. Let me add that that word malach brit comes from the book of Malachi in the first verse of the third chapter. Shenikra Eliyahu. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. What are we saying? Eliyahu, stop being so zealous. Stop always thinking that you're the only one. The Jewish people are very loyal. Go and take a look at the fathers and the sons and the sons and the fathers. And this is what we will have. I see somebody's put in the Geniza text of the Mensirah. Thank you very much. Okay. So, what are we trying to say? What I'm trying to, here, I'll stop sharing for a minute. In short, how is Eliyahu still visiting our Seder table, still visiting our Brit Milah? To summarize this section of the Shi'ur, even in his own lifetime, people thought that Eliyahu had some amazing ability to transport himself through maybe divine means, Ruach Hashem. Number two, he's sending letters after his death. Number three, Malachi. On the one hand, Malachi could be seen as a very severe chapter in which it's the judgment day and the evil suffer and the tzaddikim are rewarded, and that's perfect for Eliyahu. However, it seems like in the course of time, the majority of opinions started developing that Eliyahu has been there not so that he will continue to accuse, but rather that he will adopt a stance of defense for the people, lasot shalom ba'olam, lahashvot ha-machloket, to bridge the divisions, to create clarity, to prepare the people so that the people can indeed do tshuva, and the people will be, on the judgment day, will be ready, will have done tshuva, will have repented, and that the Jewish people will engage, will indeed survive. And Karen is saying, couldn't it be argued that Eliyahu's life on this earth was a learning experience to make him more compassionate? I think that's exactly the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. He shows he's so zealous. God says, listen, make way for a more compassionate man, Elisha. But in the time when he's sitting there watching the world, he goes to visit the Brit Milah. He comes to appreciate just how devoted the Jewish people are. And he stops being such an accusatory figure and instead begins to appreciate, right, all of the things may not be perfect, but they're not so dire as he originally had expressed. Yeah, this might be a rabbinic midrashic makeover, right? It might be. But, you know, it really does start with Malachi. So I want to actually go and particularly pay attention, since we are here just a couple of weeks before Pesach, I want to go particularly to Seder and deal with that strange moment in the Seder where we open the door for Eliyahu and try and see if we can unpack that moment. Debbie, I see you've got a question.
I'm just thinking that the fact that it says Veshiv Leva votes al banim might be connected, more might be something that the Chachamim are connected to, the fact that he goes to every Brit, the idea that he's the aid that the fathers are. It's incumbent upon the fathers to do the Brit. That there's a connection there.
That's great. And if you want to go in that direction, that takes us straight to the Seder where the Higada Talavincha, right? If you want
that, it all ties in. That he thought that he was only I am left. He kept, claiming to God. And here it's that the Midor Lador that it's going on. It's refuting his claim.
Right. I think I think that's actually lovely, the way you're connecting that to the particular obligation of parents to their children, both as regards Brit Milah and also as regards the night of the Seder, which is all about parents teaching their children. So that really ties in very, very beautiful. I want to try and talk for a couple of minutes about this midnight hour in the Seder, where we get up and we say, Shefocha matchala goyim asher lo yedaucha, pour out thy wrath upon the nations that do not acknowledge you, right? Ba'amamlachot asher b'shimcha lo karau, and kingdoms who don't call your name. Ki achalet Yaakov, they've devoured Jacob, but naveu eshamu, and they've wasted his naveh, his habitation, might mean the land, might mean the temple. Shefocha lehem zamcha v'charonot chayasigein, tirdof ba'afetash midein, mitachat shmei Hashem. Pour out your indignation, let your wrath and anger overtake them, pursue them with fury and destroy them beneath the heavens of the Lord. I don't know how this sits with the, I don't know who's at your Seder table. are they more right-leaning or left-leaning? We always have a big discussion. I have a cousin of mine who, every time he's at our Seder, reads it with this very cynical, angry tone, you know, Shefoch hamat chal hagoyim. And he can't say it with a serious voice because, you know, it goes against the grain of his, liberal tendencies. Other people will turn around and say, yep, this is Jewish history, right? Like they say, v'hisha amda, right? B'chol dovado omdim aleinu l'chaloteinu, we're suffered in every generation. If you look at this, which comes from the Worm's Haggadah and is printed in Noam Sion's Haggadah, A Different Night, he even he's uncomfortable with it in a modern liberal tolerant context where we live, thank God, in democracies who are very loving and tolerant of Jews, so much so that he says, he brings a different version, which is, it's true, after Shefoch hamatcha l'adim asher lo yeda'ucha, pour out your wrath over the nations who don't know you, he says, pour out your love on the nations who do know you and on kingdoms who call in your name for the good which they do for Yaakov, and shield your people from the enemies, and may they merit to see the good of your chosen and rejoice in the joy of your nation. In other words, ad kadei kach, rather than take it out of the Haggadah, some people who were maybe either embarrassed or felt that this didn't match the times, this paragraph was added. And if you look in the code of Jewish law, what is this moment? Because this is the moment that we do a few things. We say this statement. Number one, we open the door, number two, and we pour out Elijah's cup, which is number three. So how do all of these three things come together in this perfect combination? Eliyahu's cup, Shefocha Matcha, and the door being open. So much so that, of course, we all have this idea that Eliyahu is going to come and he's going to come and drink from the wine, right? If I may tell a personal embarrassing story, there was one year where I came back from Seder and I can't really blame myself for having had four cups of wine because that was what I was meant to do. But I think I was a little bit tipsy by the end of the Seder. And as we walked home from Seder, I was walking up the road through a very Jewish neighborhood and I saw a little Hasidic boy open the door of his house. And I walked up the driveway as he opened the door and I said to him, I'm here. And he got the fright of his life. At chata'ai ani maskir hayom. My sins I confess today, right? If you've drunk a little bit too much wine at the Seder, don't do that. That poor kid. I mean, I always worry that poor kid thinks that Eliyahu actually is clean shaven and has a knitted kippah on his head. That's maybe more of a problem than the fact that he actually one day. But if you ever hear a Hasidic man say that he actually once saw Eliyahu in London, that was me. Anyway, there you go. All right. So the Ramah says, right, this is from the Shulchan Aruch. V'yeshomrim sheshomar shfocha matcha kodem lolanu. Some people say you should say this paragraph. V'liftoach ha-petach, and open the door. And why are we doing that? K'dei lizkor shehu lel shimurim. We open the door to remember that God alone is protecting us. Uvizchut emunazu. When we put our faith in God, Yavo Mashiach v'yishpoch hamato al hamachishim, v'chein ohagin. notice that the Rama doesn't have this idea. He doesn't mention Eliyahu's cup at this point. He just says Shvoch HaMatcha with opening the door. It's the Mishnah Brura who then adds in, right, that what do we do? I'll read the English. The custom is to fill a cup and call it Elijah's cup to express the belief that in the manner that God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he will again redeem us and send Elijah as the herald of the Messiah. How are we to understand the coalescence of all of these elements? If I read Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and maybe some of you have seen this in his Haggadah, he says that the extra cup of Eliyahu, which is a cup that, you know, as well as our four cups, we add the cup of Eliyahu. He says there's a, that it's actually to do with the debate over the fifth cup. And let's explain. He says Jews could speak about the four preliminary stages of redemption, the Hotseiti, the Itzalti, the Ga'alti, the Lakachti, taken from Shemot chapter 6, that there are Arba Lashonot Geula, there are four stages of redemption. But the fifth statement is Veheveti, I will bring you to the land. Could they celebrate the fifth? I will bring you to the land. This is a debate between Rashi, Rambam, and Raivan. Rashi says one shouldn't drink a fifth cup. Rambam says one may. Raivan says one should. So there's a machloket. Do you have a fifth cup? We have a cup for Hotseiti, Vitzalti, Vigaalti, Vilakachti, but do we have a cup for Veheveti? Hence the extra cup at the Seder. Out of respect for Rambam and Raivad, we pour it. Out of respect for Rashi, we don't drink it. According to the sages, unresolved halachic disputes will one day be solved by Elijah. And therefore, he says, hence the fifth cup became known as the cup of Elijah. Cute, no? So Rabbi Sacks wants to claim that it's Elijah's cup because it's the cup in dispute. We don't know whether we can drink the cup of Heveti, and that's why. But I'd like to suggest something slightly different. And let me maybe say something about this particular moment, the midnight hour. The Gemara tells us very interestingly that, of course, we all know that you weren't allowed to eat the Korban Pesach after midnight. After midnight, everybody had to stop eating the Korban Pesach. We also know that Ein Maftirin Achar Pesach Afikoman, once you've eaten the Korban Pesach, you're not allowed to eat anything else in your meal. So you're not allowed to have desserts. The last thing that you eat is the Korban Pesach. We simulate that with the Afikoman. And therefore, you know, after our dessert, we have the Afikoman. So the Gemara tells us the following, that they would all finish eating towards midnight. And then at midnight, they were all eating within the old city of Jerusalem, within the walled city of Jerusalem. And then what would they do? It says they would all go up to the roofs at midnight when they finished all their eating. I guess they had to light fire in the streets or whatever. And suddenly at midnight, or a couple of minutes past midnight, everybody would start doing what? They can't eat. They can't eat the Korban Pesach. They can't have dessert. So what do? On with the Seder. What's the thing immediately after the meal? It is Hallel. In other words, it's such a very beautiful idea. The midnight hour, everybody's already wrapping up their meals. But basically at 5 past midnight, at 10 past midnight, the whole city erupts in song. Right? The whole city erupts in song because, and think about it. On the night of the Exodus, the midnight hour was when suddenly Makat Bechorot hit. And, you know, give it a few minutes and suddenly it dawns on people, we're free. The midnight hour was the moment of redemption. And then suddenly we're free. What would be more beautiful than to hear the whole of Jerusalem erupt into song at 5 past midnight, at 10 past midnight? It's a fabulous image to imagine. I had a couple of Talmidim a couple of years ago who went to Seder at the house of the Rosh Yeshiva of Gush, Rav Yaakov Meidan. If any of you know Rav Yaakov Meidan, he is a very fiery, almost prophetic-like character. And they were going there, and I said to them, if you're going to go there, you know, you've got to come back with some good stories. They were coming to me for the lunch on the first day of Pesach. So I said to them, no, what did he do which was weird? So they said, no, it was a very ordinary Seder. He's playing with his grandchildren. He was family. It was great. I said, come on, one thing, I need to hear this. They said, well, there was one thing. I said, what? He said, well, they got to after the meal and they're just finishing the afikoma and they're about to open the door for Eliyahu. And Rav Meidan comes down with a backpack, with like as if he's going on a teal, and with his teal shoes on, with hiking boots. And they said to him, what are you doing? And he said, what do you mean? He said, it's midnight. We all think we open the door so Eliyahu come in. No, you've got it the wrong way around. This is midnight. When the redemption happened all those years ago, this is the redemption hour. We open the door so that we can go out and look to see whether Eliyahu is in the street, and we need to walk with him to Jerusalem. I'm ready to hike to Jerusalem. Let's go. And he leads everybody through the streets of Alon Shavuot, right, looking for Eliyahu. I guess they came home a little disappointed. And he said, you know, maybe next year, or as we say, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, right? What I'm trying to say is that if the midnight hour is so pregnant with that anticipation of redemption, anticipation of freedom, anticipation of end of history. Indeed, it's a moment where we anticipate so much. The sense of betrayal and disappointment can be intense. And here, I want to sort of like go back to our Eliyahu character at this moment. What are the lines that we say? And here I'm going to go back to share my screen and say this. We quote the lines from Mizmor al-Asaf. And just let's read it. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants, this is describing the Korban clearly, to the birds of the heaven for food. The flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They poured their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, are you going to be angry forever? And then what do we say? Verse 6 and 7, pour out your anger on the nations. I feel this moment brings Malachi together with the midnight hour, together with Eliyahu, because it's almost as if we're turning around and saying, do you know what this moment should be? We should be sitting in Yerushalayim, not eating a dry piece of matzah for Afikoman, but eating some succulent Korban Pesach. We should be together with our people. Our history, our reality is dislocated. This is the moment where all those, we're celebrating that we became a people, that we were redeemed, but we're not redeemed. And we must blurt out, it's all wrong. Shvoch HaMatcha, where's our temple? Where's our Eliyahu? Maybe even we say, where's Eliyahu who's going to pronounce judgment over the evil and going to redeem the tzaddikim in the spirit of that chapter in Malachi? So maybe in this regard, Eliyahu does belong to that midnight moment with that very strong sense of Eliyahu the zealot, but also with a hope and prayer that Eliyahu yavo v'yiga'aleinu, he will come to announce, to herald the Messiah. And we should be zocher, as we say, we should indeed merit that we, Am Yisrael, reaches a point of harmony within ourselves, that we reach the madrega whereby indeed we will be worthy of such things in our own days. But I do think we've got quite a lot of work to do within our Jewish people until we get to that stage. Now, I have to make an apology because I haven't got time for questions. Sorry, I see you've got a question. But I actually have a chatan and kala coming to sit with me in about a minute. So I'm going to wish you all a chag kasher v'sameach and thank you for the opportunity to teach this series. And I hope that you've really got a sort of rounded view of Eliyahu. And but Ezrat Hashem, we'll do a series on Elisha next time. We'll have other opportunities to learn, say, from Malachim or other Sfarim together. And in the meantime, don't get yourself too worked up about the Pesach cleaning. Try and find someone to help you, and it should be a very joyous, family-filled chag, hopefully well away from COVID and in the company of your loved ones. Chag Sameach, and thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Chag Sameach, thank you.
Chag Sameach.
Thank you very much. It was wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Amaya.
Thank you.
Wonderful.